We continue this evening our series in the book of Acts. Paul, at this point, is continuing his travels, and at the beginning of chapter 19, he came again to Ephesus. He'll stay in Ephesus for over 2 years, maybe close to three, and a few things will happen while he's there. One is the instruction, the baptism, and the laying on of hands he imparts to the disciples of John the Baptist, which Pastor White spoke about last week. The next few events we'll consider this evening. With that in mind, let's turn now to our passage, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. So there's a lot, we should say up front, that happens in this text that baffles modern readers. Tonight we're going to break down and consider what that means for us. We won't spend much time this evening on verses 8 through 10, but I do want to reflect on them a little bit as they help set the stage for what then follows. And 3 things emerge in these introductory verses here, in verses 8 through 10. One is that Paul has continued his pattern of reaching out first to the Jews with the gospel, and then to the Gentiles. In verse 8, we learn that Paul began this ministry in Ephesus by speaking in the synagogue, so to the Jews in the city. But then, as was too often the case, we read in verse 9 that many in the synagogue rejected Paul's message, though some, Luke mentions, did become disciples and left the synagogue to follow Paul. So Paul did have a measure of success among the Jews. And from the synagogue, Paul went to the hall of Tyrannus, where, verse 10 tells us, he was able to minister to both Jews and to Gentiles. Second, we also observe here that Paul's ministry was personal and patient. Paul didn't preach a couple sermons and then move on. He didn't hold a rally and count hands at the end. But Paul reasoned with both Jews and Gentiles, we're told, daily in verse 9. Paul's ministry was personal, interacting with individuals in conversation. It was also patient as he continued to do that for over 2 years. Third, we see that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was also fairly successful. And we see this in a number of the details that are mentioned in these few verses. We're told that Paul's ministry in the synagogue lasted 3 months, which suggests actually a longer ministry in the synagogue in Ephesus than in any previous one. Next, as we said, verse 9 notes that when he did leave the synagogue, disciples went with him, indicating conversions among the Jews. Also, we see in verse 10 that Paul enjoyed a long ministry in the hall of Tyrannus. During that time, Paul probably worked as a tent maker in the mornings and then used the lecture hall in the afternoons when it would be available. And finally, Luke tells us in verse 10 that as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, to be clear, Luke doesn't mean the continent of Asia here. He's talking about this Roman province of Asia. But still, Luke is indicating for us that Paul had a successful ministry in Ephesus. So we see all of that. And then from that big picture overview, Luke tells us some of the events that happened as a result of Paul's successful ministry. And that's what we'll focus the rest of our time on this evening. And as we do, as I said at the outset, we should admit that there are a number of things in these verses that may make us uncomfortable. In verses 18 through 20, for example, we have Christians seem to be hosting a book burning, which in a culture that values free speech and thought as we do, tends to be the sort of thing many of us would oppose rather than endorse. In verses 13 through 17, we have the story of an evil spirit attacking exorcists so that they run out the door, beat up, and naked. And that feels in some ways more like the plot summary of a modern horror movie than something we'd highlight as a part of our personal spirituality. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have a story of handkerchiefs that touched Paul being used to heal the sick, which again tends to make us think either of superstitions we'd normally denounce or televangelists that we'd decry as frauds. In other words, almost every story in verses 11 through 20 makes us uncomfortable in some ways. And when a passage of Scripture makes us uneasy or even embarrasses us, as much as this one does, then it's a good sign that we're probably coming at the text with a faulty paradigm in the first place, with some assumptions or some lenses that need to be questioned. The very eyes we may be using to read the text may be flawed, and we may need to take off our glasses and consider whether they're obscuring our vision. More specifically, I want to argue that while Luke would have us divide good and evil, right and wrong, in a line that goes through this text, we tend to actually bring a different line of division to texts like these. And so we first need to consider how we are to divide what is commendable from what is concerning in this text, and then we can rightly consider its implications for us. So first, let's start with the wrong way that we might divide this passage. And the wrong way we might divide this text is by dividing the natural from the supernatural. Now, there's a couple of ways we might do this as modern people. The first is what we might call materialistic secularism. This is a view that divides the natural from the supernatural and sees the natural as real and the supernatural as unreal. Now, I'm not going to give a full apologetic against this evening, but I'll say that this view obviously does not fit with our text. It's also worth remembering it doesn't fit with what the majority of human beings have believed throughout history. Most people have maintained that there's something beyond the physical realm to this world, and our text clearly affirms that as well. So one wrong way to divide the world is the way that the materialistic secularism does. But a second way that we might make a similar error is what we might call religious secularism. Religious secularism also divides the world between natural and the supernatural, but it doesn't deny the supernatural. It just separates and distances it from the physical. In religious secularism, only the natural is really at work in the world, and the supernatural is more distant and far off, not really active in the world around us here and now. Now, as Christians, we would say that we deny this kind of religious secularism, but I would argue that many of us functionally live and think as if this religious secularism is true. We live and think as if the spiritual and supernatural realm may be real, and it may be relevant when it comes to eternity, but right here and right now, in the trenches of real life today, the supernatural realm is sort of a non-factor. What matters, what's active, what gets things done is what happens in the natural realm, not the supernatural realm. And it's because we tend to think this way, even as Christians, that texts like our text tonight can make us so uncomfortable. Because our text flies in the face of such religious secularism. Here, the supernatural realm keeps showing up in the natural realm. The two seem to overlap and intersect at multiple points. People are being healed by handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul. Evil spirits show up. They're driven out in verse 12. And in verse 16, an evil spirit is beating people up. People are treating magic arts as if they're real. The spiritual realm, the supernatural, is not far off in Acts 19. It's right there, immediately present and very active in the world that we live in. Our text may make us, as modern people, uncomfortable because it flies in the face of our religious secularism. Our passage tonight will not let us divide the world along the lines of the natural versus the supernatural. That's one thing we see here. But if Luke would not have us divide these accounts according to what is natural and what is supernatural, then what's the dominant way that Luke does want us to divide the distinctions that we see here? Well, it actually has some overlap with one of our sub-points this morning. Because I would argue that the way Luke wants us to divide and view the events of this text is by what is personal and what is impersonal. And let me explain what I mean by that. I had a great church history professor in college, and one point he liked to make was that while the Hebrew Bible often emphasized that what set Israel's religion apart from the pagan religions around them is that those pagans worshipped idols and Israel did not, what my professor would often comment particularly struck him as even more of a profound difference is that when you did the right ritual, when you made the right sacrifices, when you followed the right religious prescription for something, Yahweh, the God of Israel, could still say no. What made the God of Israel unique was that he was a person, where in pagan religion, supernatural power was more like an impersonal force. Now, yes, the pagans believed in personal gods, but relationships were transactional with them. And they all tapped into a deeper spiritual force to do what they did, and that force didn't really have a personality. It didn't have a will. And so in a real sense, in paganism, often you did the right ritual and you were supposed, at least, to get the result that you sought. And that, too, is how magic is supposed to work. Magic was not a conversation with a person. It was a manipulation of a force. And here again, what sets the Christians apart from the Ephesian magicians is that the Christians seek to serve a personal God, while the Ephesian magicians seek to work with an impersonal force. And it's that line, in many ways, that divides and explains this text between the personal and the impersonal in the spiritual realm. So, for example, look at the seven sons of Sceva in verses 13 through 16. These were men who treated the spiritual world as a battle of impersonal forces. For them, calling on the name of Jesus wasn't really so much calling on a person. It wasn't asking a person to consider helping them or starting a conversation with that person. For them, calling on Jesus was more of an incantation. It was a way to access spiritual power. And they expected that once they called on Jesus, that impersonal power would be available to them, and they could drive out evil spirits just like Paul did. But then comes the shock. The sons of Sceva call on the name of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus doesn't show up. Jesus doesn't do what they ask. Jesus doesn't drive the demon out for them. Because Jesus is a person, and so Jesus can say no. And he does that here. Jesus says no to the petition of the sons of Sceva. He says no not because he's cold or uncaring or stingy, but he says no because he is not a force to be manipulated. And they're treating him like a force to be manipulated. He says no because he is a relational person, and these men who are suddenly calling out his name don't have and don't want a personal relationship with him. And so Jesus says no, he doesn't show up. And as a result, the seven men are overcome by a real and personal evil spirit. As we read in verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. As one commentator puts it, the ignominious defeat of the Jewish exorcist by the demon showed the Ephesians that Jesus is a power that cannot be controlled. He will not act as a lackey for anyone who calls on his name. Jesus is no force to be manipulated. He's a personal God who does what he pleases and who refrains from what he pleases to. That's what we see in the story of the sons of Sceva. Next, there are the handkerchiefs. We read in verses 11 through 12, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them." F.F. Bruce argues that the materials being referred to here were likely actually the sweat rags that were being used for tying around Paul's head and the aprons for tying around his waist while he was engaging in tent-making work. Now, we should note that there was a widespread ancient belief that the bodies of particular people, or whatever touched them, had healing power. And at first glance, what happens with these cloths from Paul does seem to be magical and frankly impersonal, but Luke emphasizes the personal nature even of these healings. First, Luke tells us that God's sovereign activity is the source of these healings. It's not that Paul had some special spiritual force which somehow leaked into those fabrics through his sweat. Rather, Luke writes, "God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." The person of God was at the center. He did these works. He chose when to do these works. Here in Ephesus, God chose to work in this particular way. In many other cities, it seems, he did not. This was no automatic power or force. God's personal action and decision was at its heart. But also with that, Paul's person was also at work here. Paul was serving as God's ambassador, Christ's herald and representative to the Ephesians. A personal God had sent a personal messenger, and these miracles came through the hands of that personal messenger. It might seem strange to us, but even these miracles, even working through the fabrics of Paul, was a personal act from God between Paul and those he ministered to. We see similar miracles in the ministry of Jesus and of Peter. As one commentator put it, this was not a manipulative human process designed to capture attention. Rather, it too was an act of a personal God through his personal messenger. Finally, we come to the burning of the books of magic arts. We read in verses 18 through 20, "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." These books, commentators note, may have contained the famous Ephesian letters with the words of power to ward off demons and the sort of materials preserved in the magical papyrus, such as magic formulas meant to manipulate the physical world, incantations, hymns, and prayers. John Stott writes that these young believers, instead of realizing the monetary value of their magic spells by selling them, were willing to throw them on a bonfire. Was clear evidence of the greatness of their conversion, of the genuineness of their conversion. But still, someone might ask, why burn the books? Isn't that a waste? First, it's a destruction of ideas, but second, it's also a waste of money. After all, as one of the disciples might have pointed out once, couldn't the books have been sold and the money given to the poor? Why burn these books? Well, the books are burned because they are an affront and an insult and a slander towards a person whom these new young Christians love. Think of it like this. If you had a book that was just a book that was dumb. It was just badly written, or it was wrong about some things, and you didn't want it anymore, and it was worth some money, then you might sell it for the money. It would seem a bit drastic, maybe even a bit dramatic, if you didn't like it, or if it just because it was inaccurate, you decided to burn it. But what if instead of that, the book you had was filled with lies and insults and affronts to someone that you were close to? Maybe even the person that you are closest to, your spouse or your child or your parent, your sibling, your best friend. And you have this book that's filled with terrible lies about them, and other people want it. They offer you money for it, hundreds of dollars, maybe thousands of dollars. Would you sell it to them? Well, if you love that person, then I would think not. I would think that if you had a book filled with slanderous lies about them, you would want to destroy it so that no one ever read or believed such things. These young Ephesian Christians had come to know Jesus, and they loved him, and now they realize that these books, these valuable books they have, are filled with deceptive lies about the spiritual realm, and therefore deceptive lies about what God is like. These books slander God by stripping him of his personality and his autonomy and his holiness and reducing him to a blind, dumb force. And these new Christians can't bear the thought that others would read and then believe such lies. And so they would rather destroy their books than sell them for money. It's important to note, of course, that they don't go and burn other people's books in this passage. It's just their own. And these aren't imaginative books of fantasy to be read for enjoyment. These are serious manuals of magic. Ultimately, this event is not really about battling ideas. It's about these people's heartbreak over the slander of someone they now love, slander they had read, slander they had once believed, but now that they know is untrue, and they want to destroy that slander. They couldn't imagine profiting from it. This event, too, is rooted in the personal nature of spiritual reality. Whether the scene with the sons of Sceva or the healing through Paul's body or the Ephesians burning their magical manuals, the line that runs through this text, the dividing line running through this text, is the personal versus the impersonal in the spiritual realm. And the message that comes again and again is that the God of Paul, the God of the Christians, the God who came as Jesus Christ, is not an impersonal force. He is a personal God, and he must be approached as such. That's the theme we see again and again in our text. The question then is, what does that then mean for us? And most centrally, of course, this has implications for how we interact with the supernatural, how we interact with the spiritual realm ourselves. First, for someone who isn't a Christian, yes, there is a first question for you of whether you believe in the spiritual realm at all. But if you do believe in a spiritual realm, then the next important question is whether that realm is personal or impersonal. And your answer to that question has deep implications, because it gets at what is fundamental about the world that we live in. Is the universe a place for persons? Or are persons a weird intrusion, an anomaly in the universe? What is foundational? What is the spiritual current that runs through creation? If it's an impersonal force, then that means that we are, in many ways, alone. We have each other, but no one out there really cares about us, not as persons. In many ways, then, we're all just like the sons of Sceva, trying to figure out what works in a world that is fundamentally hostile to us as personal creatures. But the Bible's answer is different. The Bible's answer is that ultimately, original reality is a personal God. Personalness goes all the way down and all the way back. And so the personal is what the universe is really all about. And that should be a huge comfort, a huge relief to us, there is someone out there who cares. This world is not just impersonal, indifferent, vague forces at play with us tossed to and fro among them. This is part of the great reality that the Ephesian Christians discovered when they came to trust in Jesus Christ. And when they did, they wanted to destroy their manuals of magic because those manuals lied about the God who is ultimate reality. They said that he is not a he, but an it. Not a person, but a thing. And that was a terrible lie. And they were so relieved to learn that, that they didn't want anyone to read those words and believe those lies about God ever again. It's a tremendous joy and relief to know that the God who is ultimate reality is a personal God, and he's a God who can be known personally, who has revealed himself personally in the scriptures. That's a joy that has joyful implications that we see in our text for non-Christians. True spirituality is always relational. It's not a technique, but a relationship. This is part of the good news for the Ephesian pagans who then came to know the Lord. That said, for those of us who are Christians, and maybe have been for a long time, we need to ask ourselves if we sometimes forget this important truth. If we sometimes lapse into thinking of and treating God as impersonal rather than personal. Now, this morning we contrasted an impersonal system to live by with the reality of a personal God and King. But this question this evening actually goes even deeper. It's about how we treat God himself. Because too often, without even thinking about it, we can lapse into treating God not like a person, but like a vague, impersonal force. And so we treat maybe prayer like a form of exercise, or like taking our vitamins, like some action that we do on our own to keep spiritually fit. But of course, ultimately, it's not really like that. It's talking to someone. Granted, prayer is a bit unique. We can't see the person we're talking to, and we don't hear any audible responses, and that has its own awkwardness, too, if we're honest about it. But it's still relational. We are talking to a person. He is attending to us, listening to us, considering our words as we speak to him. And when we don't speak to him, he has feelings about that too. Your vitamins don't have feelings if you forget to take them. Your exercise bike doesn't have any feelings if you forget to use it. But the Lord has a response and feelings when we don't speak to him. Because he is a personal God. Neglecting him is more like if we stopped speaking to our spouse. Prayer is a relational act. And something similar is true when it comes to Scripture. We always read Scripture in relationship with God, whether that's a good relationship or a bad one. But the Bible is not some detached text meant primarily to be studied in the abstract. It is relational communication from God to his people. As a picture of this, have you ever had someone write something for you, then hand you the note, and then watch you read it? And as you read it, they watch you, and they're focused on your face, on your reactions, watching with personal investment as you respond to the words that they have written for you. Well, God watches us with even more interest, and even more intensity, and even more love as he watches us read his word to us. You never read the Bible alone. The Lord, who wrote it for you, is always there and always intently watching to see how you will respond to what he has said to you. Scripture is relational because it comes from a relational God. Worship, of course, is relational. It's not just us here, a collection of human beings, but God himself is here. He's here as we pray to him together. He's here as we sing to him together. He's here as we respond together to his word. He cares what happens here. And of course, foundationally, our salvation is relational. faith is not some object, some token that we insert into a machine in order to get salvation. Faith is a relational act. It's turning to another person, to Jesus Christ, and saying, I trust you for my salvation. I am yours. Please save me, Lord. And while we're at it, grace isn't a vague spiritual substance, and salvation isn't a ticket to a destination. Both are relational realities. They are God's favor towards us, unmerited, undeserved. His relational love and favor to us, even when we don't have a right to it. God is a personal God, and every aspect of our relationship to Him in the gospel is personal. He can perform miracles. We see that in our text. But those miracles are personal acts by a personal God who made a personal decision to do them. They're not magic, accomplished by manipulating impersonal spiritual forces. And we should note, there is, of course, at a superficial level, an apparent drawback to God being personal, which is that He can say no when you ask for something. But anything, or anyone worthy of worship, anything worthy to call God, must have that ability. He is not our lackey. Rather, we serve Him. We make requests. He may say no. But even that is okay. Because since He is a person rather than a force, we can be confident that He is wiser than we are, and He is more loving than we are, and He can be trusted far more than we can. And so we can let go of our impersonal techniques. We can toss our alternative ways of trying to control things onto the bonfire, as it were. And we can entrust ourselves not to a new technique, but to Him, because He is good and He will care for us. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where the physical and the spiritual are all tied up together, whether we see it, whether we realize it or not. The real division that often runs down how we see the world is whether we see it as fundamentally personal or fundamentally impersonal. Our text tonight reminds us that we serve a personal God who works in the world in personal ways and who offers us personal salvation and a personal relationship with Him. This is good news. This is what our hearts long for. And this is why, as we read in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen.